1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We'll read verses 7 to 21. The apostle is going to embark on a further explanation and exposition on love, what true love is, from verses 4, or from verses 7 to 21. Chapter 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will truly understand what it means for you to be love. As your word says, God is love. Lord, may it not be something that is superficial and artificial on our lips, but that which is genuine, sincere, and full of conviction, that we truly understand your loving nature and its implication for our life, for our church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John, as we said, is starting to expand and expound on what he has said earlier in briefer forms on the necessity of love, understanding what true love is from God himself, the origin of true love, and how that true love is manifested in our life, in our daily life as individuals, as couples, as families, but also and particularly in the local church. What is this true Christian love that originates, descends from heaven above to the earth below? What is this love? This subject is a very crucial subject, because in the name of love, the world justifies all kinds of sin. In the name of love, the world justifies, endorses, and blesses all kinds of wickedness. In the name of love, the world has hijacked this word that is in the Word of God. They have actually hijacked and kidnapped this word and invested this word with all kinds of perversion, depravity, distortions. They have destroyed the true meaning of love. The world has done that. But it's not only the world that has done that, But that concept, that erroneous, false concept that's in the world, has infiltrated the church. It has come into the church. The people of Israel, when they conquered the land of Canaan, and even before they conquered the land of Canaan, they were told by the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 7 that they're going to conquer the land of Canaan and they're supposed to destroy the idols of Canaan. And they're not to intermarry with the Canaanites, the idolatrous Canaanites. They're not to do so because of their abominations, because of their idolatry. And instead, we know through the history of Israel, instead of taking a stand, being firm, and rejecting what was all around them in the land of Canaan, they instead imbibed everything. They instead worshiped the idols of Canaan. They instead worshiped the idolatrous Canaanites. And so they incorporated into their own nation, in the nation of Israel, that which was false, that which was immoral, that which was idolatrous in the Canaanites, and they brought it into their own communities. And it is the same today. The Christian church, instead of resisting, instead of taking a stand, instead of preaching against the sins that are in the world, they instead absorb them. They allow for the infiltration of these kinds of sins, wickedness, heresies to come into the church instead of resisting, preaching against, and exposing what's actually happening. And as we said, it is usually with taking biblical words and investing unbiblical, satanic, carnal, worldly meanings and definitions into the biblical words. Biblical words are used with unbiblical meanings. We find this to be the case with this common word, love. The Bible does say that there is a difference between true love and false love. Genuine love and ungenuine or ingenuine love. Yes, indeed. 2 Corinthians 6:6. 2 Corinthians 6:6. The apostle is explaining the kind of ministry he is leading and living. 2 Corinthians 6:6, he says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. He says, in genuine love. He is a purveyor, he is a preacher, he is a minister of true love, genuine love. But the love that's in the world, which comes into the local church, that's not genuine love. Our lifelong pursuit needs to be to discern what is genuine love and what is ungenuine or ingenuine love. What is false love? What is true love? We cannot do it unless we consult the Holy Scriptures. So let's do so. What does he say in this passage, our brief passage for today, verses 7 and 8? God is love. And then in the upcoming messages. First, in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He addresses his readers, the church, us, as beloved. Beloved means that love has been granted to us. We are already recipients of that love. He himself also is a recipient. He believes that his recipients, the church, and he are in the same category. Therefore, he considers them worthy of his love, worthy of what is true that needs to be conveyed to them. So, in a very endearing, polite, friendly way, familial way, he says, beloved. He cares for the readers, the church, the recipients of the letter, for them to understand that they are loved by God. Therefore, he himself, being loved by God, is bound to love them and consider them loved by God. Yes, it first starts with God. He says so right there. Love is from God, verse 7. Verse 8, God is love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Love starts in heaven and it descends to the earth. It starts with God himself because it's in his very nature, and then he gives it to us who are loved by him. We don't start it. We don't invent it. The inventors of religion are false prophets. Those who are creating novelties in religion are false prophets, false teachers, false brethren. It doesn't originate with us. It originates with God. That's why we can call one another beloved, because we know, we see that God's love has been deposited in another and it is manifesting itself. Therefore, we lovingly call one another beloved or brethren. This is his address. Now, it's not by accident, because he's going to discourse through verse 21 on this very concept of love. Further, verse 7, let us love one another. First, he commands it. Let us love one another. Also called the imperative or the cohortative, it's a way of saying, this is what we ought to be about. Let's do this. What should we be doing? Loving one another. What he says there in terms of an exhortation or a cohortative expression, let us love one another, he then says, everyone who loves is born of God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why would it be necessary to encourage with this kind of expression? Why? Because we are dull sometimes. We are lazy sometimes. We are insensitive to the things of God. And therefore, we need somebody to say, let's do this. Let's get on the right path. Let's run on the highway of holiness. We must do so. And he does so, encouraging us, exhorting us to love one another. Which means, if he is exhorting us to do so, and we do not do so, what does that make us? Disobedient. It makes us disobedient if we're not obeying this commandment to love one another. Moreover, he gives a reason, verse 7. Why is it our obligation to love one another? Why is it? He explains in verse 7, for love is from God. We love one another because love comes from God. It doesn't come from within us. It doesn't start from within us. It doesn't start with a poem or a song. It doesn't start with a book on philosophy, the philosophy of life and philosophy of love. It doesn't even start with a theological book on love, a treatise on love. It doesn't start that way. If we're going to know what true love is, we must know that it comes from heaven. It descends from heaven. It originates with God. He says, love is from God. Therefore, any true, faithful practitioner of love must be receiving, deriving, being instructed by God, because it's coming from God. How then are we going to find that? How are we going to know it? As we're doing right now, from the Word of God. If we don't know what's in the Word of God, we cannot know what God thinks of love and how it does indeed originate from Him. Next, everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now he's indicating to us, plainly, he's making a statement for us to know. If we find people who are loving, people who practice love, everyone who loves, then we can know if that person is born of God. That's very important for us to know, because many people say that they are children of God. I am a child of God. I am a child of the King. Right? They love to say that. But how can we know whether their claim, their profession, that they are born again, they are born from above, they are born of God, how can we know that that statement, that claim, is a true claim? If they practice love. Everyone who loves is born of God. Remember, we're not talking about practicing love in the carnal and worldly way. We're talking about practicing love in the biblical way. So whoever loves, as the Bible describes true love, is born of God. Also, we'll ask this question and explore it more later. Everyone who loves is born of God. With that statement, what of necessity has to be the first thing? Is loving one another first, or being born of God first? Is being born of God first, or is loving one another first? What is first to make this statement sensible or true, understandable? Are we first lovers of one another and then born of God? Or are we first born of God and the proof of being born of God is that we love one another? Which is first? It has to be, we have to be born of God. We have to be born of God to truly know how to love one another and to actually do it the way God expects us to actually do it. Furthermore, he says, everyone who loves is not only born of God, but everyone who loves knows God. If there are true lovers, then they know God. But if they are false lovers of one another, then they don't know God. Why would he say this? Because, as we saw at the beginning of this series, way back in chapter 1, he is not writing in a vacuum. He's writing because there has been conflict, there has been heresies that have been preached to his recipients. And the heresies we call now, they are popularly known as Gnosticism and different forms of Gnosticism, claiming from the Greek word gnosis, true knowledge. They claim true knowledge when they don't have true knowledge. So John the Apostle, of necessity, has to write to confirm to the church that they don't have true knowledge. They don't have true factual knowledge, and they don't have true knowledge of God and salvation. They don't have that true knowledge. They don't know God. Why do we know that they do not know God? According to him, because they don't practice true love. If they practiced true love, then it would be evidence that they actually know God. Verse 8. The one, after saying in the affirmative, verse 7, now he says in the negative, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. The one who does not love does not know God. That's just the reverse of what he said in verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Again, John, in his simplicity, John, in his simplicity, is making an affirmation in verse 7, and he says the same in a negation in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. These are very, very simple words, simple statements, quite understandable statements from John the Apostle. It's not a complicated passage. It's not a complicated way of logic or way of expression. There should be no problems, no difficulties understanding. Why would he write like this? Why? Because the false teachers love to present their words and concepts with complicated expressions, very dense paragraphs, paragraphs that are very difficult to understand or difficult to comprehend. They write books that are 500 pages long, 1,000 pages long, on one little subject and or one main subject that can be understood by maybe a sentence, maybe a paragraph, maybe one chapter of explanation. And yet, why is it that they write books that are 500 to 1,000 pages on something that should be quite straightforward, quite simple? Because they are making complicated with many, many words that which is uncomplicated, that which is already simple. And they do it because of pride. Pride of wisdom, pride of knowledge, pride of seeking wealth and notoriety. So they write the big books. All complicated. But not the Word of God. It is not that way. It's quite simple and straightforward. And we can know. Because if men heap complication upon complication, then it makes that which we ought to know, simply stated, very, very difficult to know, and it leads to confusion. It leads to ambiguity. It leads to much vagaries. And then the individual who hears the vagaries or concludes that it's completely ambiguous, what does he typically do? Either, if he's sincere, he'll just give up, meaning, I wanted to figure it out, but it's too difficult to figure it out, but I'm just going to abandon it and I'm going to find something else or do something else. Either he's going to give up, just abandon the pursuit, or he will say, well, since it is ambiguous, then don't accuse me of sinning. Since it's hard to figure out, then you cannot say this or that behavior or this or that belief of mine is a sin. Leave me alone. After all, nobody's perfect. You think you're perfect? That's what they do. When things go into the category of ambiguity, vagaries, everything's muddy and cloudy, when it goes in that direction, it's an excuse to continue in sin. But John doesn't give us that ability. Who does not understand this? Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Anybody and everybody can understand it. Even a child can understand it. That's the purpose of the Bible. To make it clear to us so that we cannot say on the day of judgment, God, I would have done this or that. I would have believed this or that. I would have believed in Christ if you had simply made it clear. No. We would be Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This is in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, 22 to 30. If we read chapters 1 to 10, up to that point, did Christ not affirm in many ways that he is indeed the Christ? And did he not sufficiently tell them enough times plainly Of course he did. And yet they, because of their staunch unbelief, they make that which is clear unclear. That which is conspicuous, they make inconspicuous. They make it difficult. They say, you haven't told us. You haven't told us plainly. But Jesus answered to them. Jesus said to them, I told you. I told you. And you do not believe. An excuse for unbelief is, I don't know what you're talking about. You never said it. You never told me. You never explained it to me. Then, verse 8 continues to say why it is that we can be so sure about all of these things we say about love. For God is love. God is love. This is describing an attribute of God that we see and we are benefiting from this attribute. It is not saying, when it says God is love, it does not mean love is God. Many people, they take the word love and make it into a God. And sometimes you will hear them, religionists and philosophers, will say in one way or another, or even explicitly use the phrase, love is God. They make love into an idol instead of making love an attribute of God that benefits us, benefits the elect, and even the reprobate in physical terms. They turn it around. No, love is not God. But God is love. This is also an important assertion, which he repeats also in verse 16, God is love. This is an important assertion. Why? Because the heart of unbelief denies that God is love. Or if we may clarify, that God is loving. That the loving attribute of God, the loving characteristic of God, is indeed manifested in our world. It's manifested, spiritually speaking, to the elect. They deny it. No, they say, no, God is wrathful always. God is angry always. God is hateful always. If he were loving, then there wouldn't be any sin in the world. If he were loving, then there wouldn't be any evil in the world. If he were loving, there would be no infertility. There would be no droughts. There would be no poverty. Nothing like that. There would be no wars. There would be no criminals. There would be no robbers if God is love. But since he is not love, that's why we have this fallen, wicked world. Yes, many people believe this, that God is not love. We are love, or we are loving, but not God, because we take our fallen, depraved, finite mind, and then we analyze the world and blame God for what's in the world instead of blaming ourselves. Also, these people are hypocrites because they continue to live in the world. They continue to live in the world. Yes, some of them are very radical and radicalized, and they murder themselves. They commit suicide. But most of the time, they don't do that. They continue to criticize God. They are grumbling against God constantly, thinking they are more loving. Their concept of love is better and superior than God himself. When the Bible says the opposite, that God is love, and love is from God. He himself has that attribute, and then he is the one who distributes it. Love is from God. Also, the critics of God is love. They will not only say that God is not love, but they will reject the gospel, the true gospel, by that claim. They will reject what the Bible says about the true gospel. And that true gospel's manifestation in the elect. They'll say that if God saves by election, if God saves by predestination, if God saves because he chooses to love certain people and not love others, or he chooses to love certain people and he hates all the rest, then God is not love. That's not a loving God. But that is to misunderstand Scripture. Just because it says God is love doesn't mean he equally distributes and eternally gifts this love to every person. The same thing with righteousness or holiness. Just because the Bible says God is holy, it doesn't mean that that holiness is granted to every individual equally and eternally. It's not that way. It is his attribute, but it doesn't mean that there is any guarantee or any equal distribution of it. It is particular and special for the benefit of his elect. That's the way this love is. Let's now return to verse 7. Verse 7, with some other scriptures interpreting this scripture. We seek to practice the scriptural interpretation of scripture, known as the analogy of scripture. We'll analyze one scripture on the basis of comparing it to others. When it says, let us love one another, this has been his theme from the beginning throughout this letter. But it didn't start with John the Apostle. It actually started with God himself, and he reminds us that it started with God and that it's a very, very old and ancient concept for us to love one another. In 1 John chapter 2, he says this in verse 7. 1 John 2:7. We start in 7. 7 will tell us that it's not a new concept, not a new commandment. And we read from 7 to 11. 1 John 2:7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In verse 7, when he says he is not writing a new commandment but an old commandment, that's John's way of saying, way back early in the book of Genesis, starting in Genesis 2:15 to 4:15, from Genesis 2:15 to 4:15, God had already explained, he had already illustrated what true love is, and that this love should be manifested to one's brother. What starts in Genesis 2:15 to and following? The creation of man, and then his wife, so that the man loves his wife and the wife loves her husband. Then in chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, after the fall of man in chapter 3, they did that which was unloving toward each other. Why? Because basically they committed self-murder. They murdered their souls when they sinned. because their souls had life, and when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they wrongly treated themselves. They didn't love themselves the way they should have loved themselves, individually, but also toward one another. Adam didn't stop Eve. Eve proceeded, and what she did and what he did, they harmed each other also. They harmed their relationship, which is unloving. And this continues in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Is murder love or hate? It's hate. It's an example of hate. So from the very beginning, from the very first family, they were taught what true love is and what false love is. And did it begin with Adam and Eve? No. It was God. From God, the knowledge, the notion of true love came from God, and he taught Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve would teach their family, Cain and Abel. It's an old concept. It's also found in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 19:18, known as the second greatest commandment. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a commandment. It's explicitly in the phraseology of a command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, it's validly called a commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If it's there as a commandment, then we are obligated to practice it. Not when we want to, not when we feel like it. We are obligated to practice true love toward one another. Not only is it there in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Leviticus 19:18, as a commandment, Jesus himself explained that this is a commandment for you and me to practice toward one another. Jesus said this in the book of Matthew. First, we read in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, 12. This would be a reiteration or rephrasing of the commandment to love one's neighbor. 7, 12. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. The summation of the law and the prophets, they have many books from Genesis to Malachi, the law and the prophets. However, it's not very complicated. If we keep this commandment in mind, then we'll understand the law and the prophets. And what is the command? There is a command. Look carefully at verse 12 again. He does command us, whatever you want others to do for you. First, he speaks in terms of our desire. Do so for them. Do so for them is imperatival. It's a commandment. Do it. Do we want others to arbitrarily? Do we want others to slap us across the face? Do we want others to punch us in the stomach? Do we want others to drive recklessly and crash into our vehicles? Do we want others to not only knock on our front door, but bang the door down and steal what's in our house? Do we want others to lie to us? Do we like to live daily having to figure out and unpack lies when others in the workplace, in school, or even in church, that's even worse, that they're constantly lying to us and we have to figure out, they just said this, but what's really true? That we have to constantly discern and constantly tell them, stop lying, and then confront them on the lie? Do we want any kind of these sins happening to us or against us? No. So when he says, whatever you want others to do for you, what do we want them to do? We want them to be honest. We want them to be mindful. We don't want them to be thieves and covetous toward us. And whatever other sins, we don't want them to do those things against us. So then don't do it to them. We should know how to treat each other. Do so for them. As you want others to love you, you ought to love them. It's uncomplicated. It's quite simple. And it's here as a command. This is the way to love one another. Now, in Mark chapter 12, that it is known as the second greatest commandment, therefore it is incumbent upon us. We are obligated. It is our duty. It is not something to take lightly, but it is our duty to always contemplate, always comprehend, always figure out what it means to love everybody in every situation. We'll find this on the lips of Christ himself. Mark 12:28-34. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This scribe who asked, was he a believer or an unbeliever? According to verse 34, he was an unbeliever. He was curious and seeking. That's why Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He knew well as an unbeliever. How is it that an unbeliever knows that these are two commandments of God and much more valuable than all burnt offerings and sacrifices? He knows it, but the people in the church don't know this. Maybe the people in the church are not believers. And they don't have any curiosity and zeal, like the scribe did, to pursue this question with Christ. And then when Christ did answer, he confirms that we are dealing with a commandment in verse 31. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's a commandment, therefore it's an obligation that we ought to love one another. Having shown that, let's also see that this is proof that everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God. How do we know that the true lovers of one another are born of God? That is a manifestation that there is this true love of God. Turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 10. The book of Luke, chapter 10. Proof or evidence that the one who loves his neighbor or loves his brother is truly born of God. We start in Luke 10, verse 25. We'll read to verse 37. Luke 10:25-37. Ask, determine, is this lawyer saved or unsaved in this passage? Is this lawyer asking Jesus a question, saved or unsaved, a believer or an unbeliever? 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and live, and you will live. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. This lawyer answers correctly, just like we saw in Mark 12. This is a different instance of the same question. Or the same answer that Jesus gave. Here, he's asking about what to do for eternal life. In the other place, what is the greatest commandment? Foremost commandment. Well, they both give the correct answer. Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. But was this lawyer a believer or an unbeliever? Was he born again? Was he born again? The answer we find in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Was he born again or not? Was he born of God or not? No, he was not, because he wished to justify himself. And how did he try to justify himself? By quarreling and wrangling about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. Why was he wrangling? Because he says, Who is my neighbor? It's as though he's sitting in his rocking chair, sitting back and saying, Okay, sir, now who is my neighbor? You say we're supposed to love, the Bible says we're supposed to love our neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Wishing to justify himself. He knows who his neighbor is. There are ample examples in the Bible of who the neighbor is. Why is he asking this question? Because he's wrangling about words. And Jesus answers, Go and do likewise, after presenting this parable. He knew the correct answer as an unbeliever, but he did not practice true love. So he was not born again. No practice of love shows he's not born again. And then the priest and the Levite, in verses 31 to 32, the priest and the Levite, they ignored the helpless man robbed and left stranded on the road. Right? Were they practicing true love? No. They knew what the law says. Of course, the lawyer did. The scribe in Mark 12 did. Certainly the priest and the Levite knew, because the priests and the Levites are the teachers of the people. So they had that bare knowledge, factual knowledge, of what the two greatest commandments were and are. They would wear them in their phylacteries, on their bodies. They wore them in those small boxes called phylacteries. They knew. That's why they wore them. They knew. but they didn't practice this true love. So were the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite born again, therefore practicing true love? No, they did not practice true love, therefore we know they were not born again. Not at all. The Samaritan did, and he's an example of practicing true love. Another place is in 1 John. 1 John itself, he tells us what true love is with a couple of examples. Firstly, 1 John chapter 3. Remember, we're determining if one is born of God, then he will practice love. If he's not born of God, he will not practice love. 1 John 3, 11 and 12. Was Cain born of God? Was Cain born of God? 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Is Cain an example of true love or false love? Is he an example of true love or hate? According to John himself, Cain is an example of hate. Hate which led to murder. He hated his brother. He did not love his brother. Therefore, we can know Cain was not born again. Contrary to commentators, many commentators think from Genesis chapter 4 that Cain repented and he was born again. But John tells us, and even Jude 11, they both tell us, no, Cain was never born again. He belonged to Satan. He hated his brother, did not love his brother, and therefore he murdered him. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain's an example of not being born again. Therefore, he did not show true love, he only showed hatred. 1 John 3:16-18. 1 John 3:16. More illustrations on what true love is and whether one is born of God or not. 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We know love by this, that since Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What if we have the authorities, who should know better, but they've been hijacked? What if the authorities come knocking on our door and they say, do you have any white people in your house? Right now, our culture has intense hatred for white people. It's being promoted by devilish people. What if they knock on the door, like they did in Nazi Germany, knocking on doors, do you have any Jews in your house? What if they here in our nation knock on the door and say, do you have any white people in your house? What are we going to say? Yes, sir. I'm supposed to obey the government. Yes, sir. Please. Yeah, they are in my house and they are in that room over there. Please go ahead. Is that what we should do? Is that what we should do? According to 1 John 3:16? No. That would be showing hatred toward them. Hatred. Not love. But especially if the white people are Christians. That would be showing hatred toward our own brother in Christ. By telling them, yes, welcome, just keep me safe. My hands are up, I have nothing against you. Please go over there, that's where they are. Go ahead, take them, arrest them, take them away. Just leave me alone, since I have brown skin. Leave me alone. Is that love or hate? That's hate. Contrary to verse 16. Therefore, the man who opens the door for the governmental thugs and crooks to arrest the white people, especially the Christian white people in my house, I am not born again if I do that. I don't have the love of God in me if I do that. And verse 17. That would be an extreme situation. Though it is happening all around the world, different kinds of people are being persecuted, and even Christians. Verse 17, more close to home on a daily basis. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not there. If we have the ability to help another with the world's goods, somebody is suddenly impoverished, the house burns down, he loses his job, something like that happens, and we have the ability to help the brother in Christ, especially, but even otherwise, we have the ability to help. What if it's our next door neighbor who's an unbeliever and his house burns down or he loses his job? We should be mindful of helping him, the same and especially in the church. But if we do not do it, he says, how does the love of God abide in him? He's not loving, therefore he is not born of God. The love of God's not in him. It's clear. Because love is from God, God is love. We're not born of God, nor do we know God. We don't even know God. There is no relationship. Contrary to people's profession saying, I have a relationship with the Lord. I have a personal relationship with the Lord, as is said in popular Christianity. There is no relationship. You don't know God. If you're behaving like that, there is no true knowledge of God. It's impossible for that to be the case. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It's not our claim and assertion, do we know God? What's more important is whether God knows us. We don't know God. We're not born of God. Then, finally, let's show that it is impossible to love God before we are born of God. That being born of God leads to different manifestations of being a child of God. We have to be born of God first, which takes a miracle of God. Just as the, if we may call it a natural miracle, that father and mother produce when a child is conceived and born. That the child had nothing to do with it to be born in the world. The parents had everything to do with it. We're talking about the horizontal example. In the same way, the vertical example of being born of God, how does that happen? Are we the ones who first love? Are we the ones who first practice righteousness? Are we the ones who first believe to produce being born again? How does that work biblically? In verse 7, can anyone say he first is a lover of God, and because he loved God first, that's what caused him to be born again? No. That sounds absurd, does it not? It is absurd, but it's also blasphemous to be able to presume that he has the capacity within him to practice love, whether it's in one deed or 10 deeds or 100 deeds, doesn't matter. He practices love, and then God, because he sees that practice of love, he causes him to be born again as a child of God. No. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 29. We shall see both its absurdity, but also how it blatantly contradicts Scripture. And therefore shows that the people who believe that are not born of God. 2:29, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Does this mean that we first practice righteousness to be born of him? Or is it saying, since we are born of him, which would be first, since we are born of him, we will practice righteousness. The manifestation of the true birth, the rebirth, is demonstrated in righteousness. Are we practicing righteousness first to be saved, to be born again? That would be absurd to say that in 1 John 2:29. In fact, Titus 3, 4, and 5 says, but when the kindness of God appeared and his love, when the kindness of God was manifest and love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Our salvation is not the result on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Therefore, from Titus 3, 4 and 5, and even 1 John 2:29, it's impossible to believe that we must do something righteous to be born again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here as well, let us ask the question, do we first stop practicing sin to be born of God? Or are we first born of God, which results in us not practicing sin? What does it have to be in verse 9? It has to be that we are first born of God, which leads to us not practicing sin. No one who is born of God practices sin. We have to first be born of God to stop practicing sin. Would the free will Arminian belief, supposedly they call themselves non-Calvinists, which is an absurd description, because they're claiming to be biblical when they avoid the Bible most of the time. It says in verse 9, if according to their belief, it would have to say or teach that I have to first stop practicing sin to be born again, to be born of God. Are they going to say that? Will they say it publicly? If they were to say it publicly, explicitly like that, they would be ridiculed. Because to the average ear, how could one believe, oh, he stopped practicing sin, and that's the basis of his salvation, his being reborn? No, it's absurd. Further, we find in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. He's very clear, simple, and explicit, is he not? We love. Why is it that we have the ability to love one another, to love God? How do we have that capacity or ability? Because he first loved us. He first granted that love to us, therefore we have the ability to practice it with each other. And finally, actually two more places. One more chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do we believe to be born again? To be born of God? Free will? Arminianism? Supposed non-Calvinism? Supposed biblical, the biblical gospel teaches that we believe to be reborn. Is that the way he means it? No. He's saying those who are reborn or born of God, born from above, regenerated, they are the ones who believe. It has to be that way. He doesn't say faith produces this rebirth. He's saying the rebirth shows itself, proves itself in the faith of the person. Continue to chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5, our last example. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Firstly, don't overlook it, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Do we first overcome the world to be born of God? That would mean that we do something to be reborn. Then he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The means by which we overcome is our faith. But the cause of us having faith and the cause of us overcoming the world is what? Being born of God. Whatever is born of God. Whatever is born of God exercises faith and therefore overcomes the world. That's the true meaning of the apostle. He could not be saying in verses 4 and 5 that faith causes us to overcome, causes us to be born again, the way they mean it. It cannot be faith produces rebirth. Because he already explained in verse 1, rebirth produces faith. And that's also what he's saying in verse 4. Rebirth produces this overcoming of the world by means of faith. Our faith is exercised. It is the practical way, practical instrument by which we overcome the world. But this is all possible. The overcoming and the faith is possible because we're born of God. Love is from God, for God is love. Shall we practice it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.